Okay, so today we are reading from John 9, which is on page 1075 in the Church Bibles. As he went along, he saw a blind man from birth, a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who has been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud in my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Nicole. Let's pray together. Father, your Son really is the light of the world. He was as he walked around Galilee. He is now as he still shines. We pray that he might shine in this story. And as he shines, your Spirit might open the eyes of our hearts that we might behold him and worship him. In his name we pray. Amen. And there's a recent WhatsApp advert, and one girl is talking to her friend over WhatsApp, obviously, and they're discussing the job she's just been offered. And she says, "Oh, I've just been offered this job." And then her friend goes, "Oh, brilliant, that's fantastic." And then she says, "Oh, yeah, but I don't know how to think about that." And then her friend says to her, let's talk much less about what you think about it and much more about how you feel about it. And that is, isn't it? That is the spirit of our age. Let's talk much less about how you think about it and much more about how you feel about it. That is the world we live in. And it means that when we come to Jesus' teaching, actually from John 7, really, at Christchurch, we've been working through John chapter 7 and chapter 8, and we got to chapter 9 this morning. All the way through from John chapter 7, it means that Jesus' teaching is very bracing. A little bit like plunging into meltwater off a glacier in early spring. Very bracing indeed, because he's been willing to be and speak in really black and white kind of ways. So give the glorious positive about what it looks like to believe in Jesus and follow him, but also to give the very black and white negatives alongside it. And it is in a world where how we feel is so crucial and so important to who we think we are and what we'll choose to do and what we'll believe, it is the negative parts of Jesus' teaching which we often find particularly bracing. So let me just give you a flavour. Jesus says things like, "Are you a slave to sin or are you free?" Or he says, "Are you a child of the devil or are you a child of your heavenly Father?" He says, "Are you walking in the light or are you lost to the night?" Very bracing. Some of Jesus' most provocative teaching in John 7 through 9. And then perhaps overarching all of that, the question of what belief is and its consequences, and then also what unbelief is. Unbelief is blindness, according to Jesus. Belief is sight, according to Jesus. So are you blind or do you see? Today, those two options, are you blind or do you see, are held up, if you like, side by side. And in a sense, John chapter 9 functions as a worked illustration for all that he's been teaching and claiming about the human heart since John chapter 7. That does mean that as I guess lots of us don't know John 7 and 8 so well, lots of what I'm going to do today is try and teach the illustration, that is, tell the story, draw out some kind of applicatory lessons at the end. But some of the sort of explanation for why that's true is in John chapter 7 and 8. So you may want to this week read through John chapter 7 and chapter 8 so you see the kind of explanation which John chapter 9 illustrates. So I'll tell the story and then we'll have some lessons at the end, and I hope that sounds okay. And if it doesn't, that's all I've got, so sorry about that. So Jesus, he's passing by this man that's been born blind. He's just begging on the street corner. That's what he does. He does it day after day after day. And then his disciples, as they go past, they know he's a man born blind, which confuses them, because they've got this kind of karma type idea that if he's born blind, that means that his blindness is a consequence of sin. But whose sin is it? His? Well, he was born that way, so he couldn't have sinned to cause his blindness. So is it his parents? And Jesus says, no, that's completely wrong. Karma is not how the world works. God doesn't bring about physical disability like blindness on the basis of individuals' personal sin. That's not what's going on. But I am the light of the world. And what does the light of the world do when he encounters blindness? Well, God's light, Jesus' light, gives sight. And so just imagine he walks up to this blind man, blind from birth, sitting on the street corner begging like he does every day, and he kneels down so that his breath can be felt on the blind man's cheek. And he kneels down and then he spits in the dirty, dry Middle Eastern soil. And he spits in, I won't spit on the floor, that wouldn't be nice, the URC church, but he spits on the floor and then he rubs the dirt and the spit all together until it becomes mud, and he wipes the mud onto his hands, and then the blind man feels as Jesus massages this mud into his eye sockets. And I can't claim to be an expert about spa treatments, but you know when they do this kind of mud spa treatments, usually I think it's true that you do mud all on the skin but not on the eye socket. So this is a kind of inversion of that. Mud's on the eye sockets, in the eye sockets, but not on the skin. He must have looked like a funny old panda. And then Jesus says to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And so that's what he does. But just notice before we move on, just notice that means that Jesus and the blind man, well, the blind man's never seen him, right? That'll be important for the rest of the story. He goes off to see, but he's not yet seen the man that made him see. And so he goes off to the pool of Siloam, and when he gets there, he kneels down in front of the pool, and he does what I hope all of us do every day, which is he washes his face. But he's never washed his face like this before. Because he reaches down and he grabs the water in the cups of his hands and he throws it onto his face, and as the mud trickles down his cheeks and back into the pool, and as he sort of washes the water out of his eyebrows and out of his eyelids and he opens his eyes, well, for the first time ever, he can see the sunlight. And he can see the blue, the ravishingly blue sky, and he can see people's faces. He can see. So he returns to the town that he's come from. I'm not going to refer to the verses very often, but you might want to follow through. So we've got to sort of verse 8. And his neighbours, the people, the men and the women that just walked past from day after day, just ignoring the beggar, he's always there. His neighbours are confused because he's walking around the town. I guess he's absolutely delighted. He's kind of looking at people, faces are weird, aren't they? And he's excited by what he can now see, and he's putting faces to voices. And people are saying, guy, isn't he that guy that used to beg, like the man born blind? And then some others who are like, well, he looks like him, but I mean, it's not him. And others, no, that's definitely the guy. Look, he looks exactly the same. His nose and his facial shape, it's the man. And the man who was previously blind, all the while, is going, excuse me, hello, yeah, no, it's me. No, that's me. And eventually, they're not used to paying attention to the blind beggar on the street corner, but eventually, he manages to get their attention. And so they look at him, and they ask him, well, what happened? What happened? And he says, well, I don't know, if I'm honest. There's a man, is he called Jesus? Do they call him Jesus? And he sort of rubbed mud in my eyes, and he told me to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and I did so. And when I washed the mud off, I could see. And you know, if you've ever said something that almost felt too good to be true to you, for whatever reason, you find yourself saying the words, but you're not sure you can quite believe them. I'm sure he felt like that. I was blind, but now I see. And he's worried he might wake up and it's all just a dream. But he can see for the first time ever. And the townspeople know that at this point, in the face of what seems to be a miracle, then they need to get the religious authorities in to investigate, if you like. But really, it'll become clear that it's more of an inquisition than an investigation. So that's what I'm going to call it. So his miracle is going to be investigated. And they bring the Pharisees, they bring the religious authorities to the man. And they're all officious looking, so I imagine they're wearing glasses, because any investigator or what person would be wearing glasses, and they're officious looking, and they're formal, they've got furrowed brows, and they've got their they've obviously got their clipboards, and they've got their questions, they've got their assessment criteria, and they're ready to go. And so they start off like interviewing the man, and the man says, well, it was the Sabbath. They go, whoa, hang on a second, it was a Sabbath. He goes, yeah, it was a Sabbath. Furrowed brows. What happened on the Sabbath? Well, the man that they called, is he Jesus? The man they called Jesus, he rubbed mud together with saliva and he put it in my eyes. He sent me to this pool. He's getting used to telling the story by now. He's getting into the habit of telling the story about how he can see. So he tells the story and he's got it down to a pat. And some of the Pharisees, some of this religious inquisition, they are not happy bunnies. Hang on a second. he did something on the Sabbath. Well, that's no good at all. You can't do stuff like that on the Sabbath. But others of the religious inquisition are saying, is really the day that he did it the key thing? Surely the big deal is that he healed a man that was born blind, right? And they're kind of divided. So they turn back to the man and go, who do you think he is? And the man goes, he is a prophet, or he is the prophet. He's gone from the man that they called Jesus to he's the prophet of the world, because Jesus' light gives sight. But maybe the Pharisees have a big conference and they decide together that they do not believe that's the case. They do not believe that he was born blind. They do not believe Jesus healed him. And so to try and get kind of corroborating evidence for their opinion, they go to the man's parents. So this is verses 18 and 19, if you're keeping track. And you expect, don't you, this is typically the case, that the parents of children always have their children's back. That's typically how it works. It's why I got so annoyed and wounded when I was growing up and my parents had my teacher's back. I'm like, no, that's not the right way around. You're going to have my back. So you'd expect that as this man is being quizzed on what happened, his parents would have his back. But it becomes very clear that they don't have his back at all. They're like, well, yeah, he was born blind. That is true. We kind of noticed that one. But this whole thing about Jesus and healing and mud and pools, I mean, you just have to ask him. I'm sorry, we can't help you. They don't have his back at all. Why? Because they're terrified. Because they're terrified. Because, in John's words, his kind of explanatory statement, they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who'd already decided that anyone who acknowledged Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he's of age. Ask him. You see, suddenly the stakes are very high indeed. Because is it not the case now that it's not just Jesus who's on trial being investigated, but apparently this man is on trial too. And if this man says the wrong thing in the wrong way to this religious investigation, where it seems like the conclusion's already been reached, well, he will be put out of the synagogue. That is, in sort of 21st century language, you might say that is to be cancelled. Social exclusion and religious exclusion and public exclusion for anyone that says the wrong thing about Jesus to the wrong kind of people. And so they go back to the man, and the stakes are suddenly a lot higher than they were. A second time, 24, they summon the man. Give glory to God, they say, and they put their arm around his shoulder, and they say, we've prepared this written report earlier. Just put your name to it at the bottom. There's a place to sign, and just date it if you wouldn't mind. And if you just do this, it'll go better for you. It'll be better for you if you just recognise that he's a sinner. We've already decided the truth. The report will articulate the truth. What is the truth anyway, really? It's what the report says is the truth, isn't it? So it will go better for you if you just sign the piece of paper and we will get on with our lives. And the man's got a decision to make, hasn't he? The man's got a decision to make, which makes what he says in verse 25 all the more beautiful. Whether he's a sinner, I really don't know. One thing I know, I once was blind, but now I see. And they're really not happy. Just tell us what happened. What are you saying? And this should be the point that the man realizes that discretion is the better form of valor, and just back out gracefully, if you like. Don't get yourself into any more trouble with this religious inquisition. But that is not what he does at all, and I absolutely love what he says. I've already told you guys, are you not paying any attention? And then his face kind of shifts, and maybe he smiles, and he says, do you want to become his disciples too? And I love that for two reasons. One, because he knows they don't. Of course they don't want to become his disciples. He's willing to be a bit snarky with them, which as a snarky person on occasion I absolutely love. But the other reason I love it is because the words too. Do you want to become his disciples too? That is, like me. Isn't that precious? Jesus' light gives sight. He's gone from the man they call Jesus to the prophet to I want to give him my life and follow him wherever he goes. I want to be his follower. The the story continues, and they are, if they were upset before, they're desperately upset now, and they hurled insults at him. Why would we want to be his disciples? We're Moses' followers. Moses' followers, not this Jesus' followers. Who even is this Jesus? And they refer to his birth and his fatherhood and his motherhood, and they make kind of a bleak reference to the idea that Jesus might have been born out of wedlock, and there's something sexually improprious about that. Why would we want to follow this guy? We don't even know where he's from. And again, you think maybe the man might back up at this point. Maybe the man might kind of back down just a little bit. You'd have thought that might be, again, the better way to go. But that's not what he does. And he gives them a bit of a theology lesson. Verse 30. That's pretty remarkable. You don't know where he's from. How can you not know where he's from? Like, we know that God doesn't listen to sinners. That's very clear to us. We know that God only listens to those who are from him, who are his. That's very clear to us. And I know that I was born blind, as my parents let you guys know. And I know, and you know, that I can see now. I look right, looking to my eyes right now. And so how can this man possibly be a sinner if God listened to him and opened my eyes through him? It is impeccable theological logic. But they hate it. They hate it so much. How dare you lecture us? How dare you lecture us? We are the theological experts. We are the religious authorities. We are the inquisitors. We are the investigators. We've got our clipboards. How dare you tell us what is true? How dare you? You who are steeped in sin from birth. That is tragically ironic. Remember that thing that the Jesus' followers at the beginning of the story, about they were thinking this man from birth was a sinner, or maybe his parents sinned, because the reason that he's blind is because of sin and that kind of direct corresponding relationship. Well, this is what the Pharisees are recognizing now. You were steeped in sin at birth. That is, the reason that you were born blind is because you were steeped in sin at birth. But in the process, they recognize that he was born blind. And yet they're denying that Jesus opened his eyes. You see, truth has become a total irrelevance to them. Because here's the tragic thing. If Jesus' light gives sight, well, Jesus' brightness also reveals blindness. And these religious leaders are desperately blind. Story continues. They throw him out. They cancel him. They excommunicate him. The cost for this man of being willing to speak the truth in this inquisition are very high, but Jesus always finds the least and the last and the lost, and so he goes looking and he finds him, and when he does, he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man says, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Because remember, he's never seen Jesus. All this having never laid his eyes on Jesus for himself. It's so precious. Willing to confess the name of Jesus, increasingly willing to own up to following Jesus, increasingly willing to defend Jesus against false accusation, having never laid his own eyes on him, but his eyes have been, as it were, spiritually open nonetheless. And so he says, "Please, sir, tell me who he is, that I may believe in him." Maybe a little inkling, he kind of recognized the voice, but Jesus says to him, "You're looking at him." And he bows to the floor and he worships. It's a very beautiful story. It's a very beautiful story. And I want to finish for the last 5 or 6 minutes or so, just thinking through some lessons that we can learn, both from this man, the beauty of his confession, that we might feel the beauty of spiritual sight and feel the beauty of following Jesus, but also feel the desperate ugliness of spiritual blindness, the desperate ugliness of the Jesus's brightness shining and revealing only blindness. So let's begin with the ugliness of the Pharisees firstly. We need to expect there to be, on occasion, genuine and deep hostility from proud, arrogant religion. You see, they are absolutely sure that they're in the right. You'd have seen that. If you read this week, John 7 and 8, you'll see that time after time after time, they are absolutely sure they're in the right. And every time the evidence points them in a different direction, they close their ears and close their eyes. At one point, the temple guards return. They've been sent off to arrest Jesus. And they get back, and they don't have Jesus with them. He's not in handcuffs. And so the religious authorities are like, where's Jesus at? And they say, no one ever spoke like this man. And instead of the religious authorities going, hang on a second, we're trying to arrest the man who speaks like no other human being has ever spoken. Instead of doing that, they say, are you idiots like the mob that want to follow him? Time after time after time, their arrogant refusal to even engage with the possibility that they might be wrong makes them very hostile towards those that can see. Sometimes that hostility will be from kind of explicitly religious or visually religious or outwardly religious sorts of people. But increasingly, our kind of post-Christian Western world, religion is dressed up in secular garb, isn't it? So sometimes it will look very secular and yet be deeply hostile to those that say, in Jesus is the light of the world. We need to learn to expect deep hostility from arrogant, prideful human religion. And we need to beware that kind of arrogant pride ourselves. Just have a look at John. Sorry, let me just find my place. Have a look at John chapter 9, verses 39 and 40 and 41. Jesus says, for judgment I've come into this world, so the blind will see, and those who see will become blind, or rather those who think they see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. We need to beware the arrogant assumption of spiritual sight. The assumption that we know it all and we know best. Because true and genuine Christian sight is always leaves us humble at the end of it, doesn't it? It's saying like the man, I don't know so much, but one thing I do know, I once was blind and Jesus made me see. There is a danger that the claim from the Christian, which we do claim happily and merrily, that we can see reality clearly because Jesus has opened our eyes, might make us pridefully arrogant. We can see and no one else can, but true spiritual sight always leaves us humble at the end because we did nothing and Jesus did it all. Jesus makes us free in John language. Jesus makes us children of his heavenly Father in John language. Jesus opens our eyes in John's language. And it is right for us to beware the arrogant proudness of human religion. And it's right for us to be aware, too, of the willful ignorance of human religion. Because all the evidence in the world, this is true in John 9, but it's also true in chapter 7 and 8, too, if you read. All the evidence in the world keeps telling the religious authorities that Jesus really is the Christ. It kind of stacks up and adds up until it becomes like a ball rolling like an avalanche down a hill. And you think, how can they not get it? And the answer is because they don't want to. They're willfully ignorant. They're willfully blind. And there will sometimes be, not always, sometimes people don't believe because they're just trying to think things through and they've not really encountered Jesus before. Sometimes people are new to things. But there will sometimes be, and there's a temptation in every human heart that knows Jesus very well too, and if you've been in church for a long time, this might be you. There is something in the human heart that sees the evidence that Jesus really is the light of the world and wants to stop our ears and close our eyes to it, that wants to be willfully ignorant and willfully blind. And sometimes we'll see that, and we won't know, why won't this person come to Jesus? It's because they've closed their eyes to him. They're claiming to see, when really they're blind. And through and above it all, we need to feel the ugliness of human blindness. It is very ugly the way the Pharisees respond and relate, isn't it? By the end, they know the man is telling the truth, and yet they excommunicate him. That is an ugly, awful misuse and abuse of human power. They do it anyway. They don't care. And it is right for us to feel the ugly reality of human blindness. But more positively, as we clothes. There's so much we can learn from this blind man, perhaps primarily feeling the beauty of his spiritual sight. He's quite like us, isn't he? He, as he was confessing his faith in Jesus, his increasing clarity about who Jesus is, never saw Jesus with his physical eyes. And yet increasingly it became clear that his spiritual eyes had been opened. Jesus' light gave him spiritual sight. And that is, if you're a Christian believer, that is you. That is me. We have never seen Jesus with our physical eyes face to face. And yet we see him nonetheless with our spiritual eyes. There is something very beautiful about following Jesus when we have not yet seen him. Jesus says that very explicitly later in John when he talks to Thomas. So feel the beauty of it. Receive Jesus' light with humility. We've talked about that already. And then, perhaps most of all, and one of the reasons I love this man so much and find him so moving, is to testify to Jesus with real courage. We saw that through the story, didn't we? Time after time after time, you think, he could just back up here. He could just sort of mold what he said. He could just sign the piece of paper and go the way they want him to go. He could just say, yes, this man is a sinner. What do you want me to say? And who do you want me to say it to? And he must be aware that the cost is very significant to him if he keeps on telling the truth. And after all, he's never even seen him. He barely knows who he is at the beginning of the story. And yet when the chips are down, when he's got a choice to make, he chooses to tell the truth. He opened my eyes. He told me to go to the pool. He's willing to be snarky with human power. Do you want him to be his disciples too? And he's willing to go into bat to defend Jesus when it can get him nothing but human cost. You see, when Jesus' light gives us sight, when we see who Jesus is truly and follow him, it does sometimes mean courageously, in the face of opposition and in the face of genuine and meaningful cost potentially, it does mean confessing that Jesus is the light of the world. What's amazing when we do that, when we feel like we've been, as it were, thrown out, who is it that finds us? Always Jesus, the light of the world, who finds, always finds, the least and the last. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you so much for Jesus, the light of the world, who opened our eyes, if we're Christians, and we thank you so much that he showed us his grace and his kindness, that we saw that he really is the one who can free us from our sin forever and make us children of his heavenly Father forever. Help us, we pray. Help us to confess him like this man does. Help us to feel the beauty of that. Help us to feel the shocking ugliness of willful, blind, arrogant, proud human blindness too. In Jesus' name we pray.